you'll take your Bibles today, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you if you can, if you want to. You got one of those strings in your Bible? There, it's right there. If you want to put it either in Matthew 15 or Mark 7. Either in Matthew 15 or Mark 7. So that if you want to follow along and see what I'm up to and see what I'm saying and what I'm doing, that you can go back and forth. Because both of these passages of Scripture are necessary to understand the story and understand the event that we're going to talk about today. And this is an event, as we talk about it, that it can be a little touchy. And so I want us to understand both sides and both thoughts, what Matthew had to write, what Mark had to write, and I'm doing the same thing here as I speak to you. So I got my string in my Bible too. And we're going to look at this here this morning and see what's taking place. Now, if I wanted to ask you something here this morning. How many in here have a pet dog at home? And you have pet dogs, okay? How much does that dog play in your life? Like part of the what?
Family.
So often, like part of the family. We had dogs for many years, and we had the first dog that we ever had was Pixie. And it was part of our family, then became a part of Kevin and Shonda's family, and then it became a part of somebody else's family. Because he was a nice dog, but he was furry. And you could not get away from the fur that was flying through the house. And so one day, our Pixie disappeared, and the kids never forgave us, but they've adjusted. They have a few little twitches and twerks because of that, but otherwise they're okay. Then we had some other dogs, and then finally they died, and my wife and I said, we're going to refinish our wood floors. No more dogs. Okay. Amen, Dyer. Okay. And never a cat. No. You cat lovers, that's okay. Okay. They do keep mice away and things of that sort, so that's okay too. But, you know, dogs do play an important part in people's families. I remember our last dog, I liked her a lot, Chloe, because in the middle of the winter, when I would come in from outside and my feet were cold, she would lay down at my feet. I'd take my shoes off and put my feet right on Chloe, and she warmed my feet up for me. I enjoyed that. Now I have to do it to my wife, and she doesn't like that. Okay, no. But as we do that, you know, we have animals, and they become a part of our family. And I say that for this reason. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this portion of Scripture today. This portion of Scripture, I'm going to read it this morning from Matthew in chapter 15, and then we'll go back and forth here and see what's going on. And you'll see where I'm going here in just a few moments. But let's look at Matthew chapter 15 and starting at verse number 21. It says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." She was demon-possessed. And the thought there, daughter, means a small child. "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us." And the thought there, she's shrieking, she's screaming, she's yelling. And the disciples' thought is, "Get her out of here, Lord." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, and this is hard, "It is not meet," or "it's not right, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. as I read this and as you listen to it and as you hear these words, you get a little uneasy probably, or at least I did, and I do. When I was doing this and studying this and when I read it over the years, I get a little uneasy. Because what we find here is we find what appears to be a metaphor that speaks to a woman and speaks to this issue of a comparison of a dog. And we go, Lord, how do I explain that to my society? How do I explain that to the people around me? And we find the Lord, she's crying out to the Lord, and he says, and he answers not a word. And we get a little bit, One of the authors that I read, he's a theologian, a scholar, a pastor, commented on this portion of Scripture, and he read about it from a book that he had in his library entitled The Feminist Interpretation of the Bible. And here's a commentary that's found in that, here's a section that's found in that commentary in regards to what was said. In this feminist interpretation of the Bible, the Canaanite is an aggressive single parent who here defies cultural taboos and acts to free Jesus from his sexism and racism by catching him in a bad mood or with his compassion down, beating him in an argument, and herself becoming the vessel of his, Jesus' liberation and the deliverance of her daughter. The feminist interpretation makes the Canaanite woman the Savior who rescues Jesus from his narrowness. You sit here and you go, and you kind of growl in your spirit. And yet, when you read this portion of Scripture, your spirit is troubled a little bit too. What's going on here? And as we stop and we think about this portion of Scripture here today and look at this, I'm preaching it, and my wife, she said to me earlier in the week when I told her where I was going, she goes, okay, explain that one to me. I said, we're going to work on that today. And she goes, do you have to preach that? Yeah, I do, because it's the next thing in order. That's one thing about what we try to do here, generally speaking, is I try to just follow. If I go into a book, I just go one verse after the other, after the other, after the other. And when I do that, guess what? You don't get hung up on hobby horses. You don't get hung up on a certain thing. It's just your favorite passion. You just always seem to have to go back to that spot. And what we're doing here with this portion, what we're doing with this series here, is we're following the life of Christ. And this is the next event in his life. So we have to deal with those difficult things. Just remember this, he just told his disciples, basically, and we talked about it last week, that the dietary laws of Judaism are out the door. He's saying basically that all food is good for the person, is good to eat, and he was saying to follow the dietary laws, don't worry about it anymore. And then from then, we find him moving into this next region. He goes from this place to this next region. And so as we start here today and we look at this here, Crumbs for a Canaanite is what I entitled it this morning. Crumbs for a Canaanite in this portion of Scripture. And what I want to do here is, first of all, the travel, about 40 miles. What do I mean by that? Let me throw a map up here very quickly. And if you look at this map up here, you can see up there, there's Lebanon, there's Tyre, Sidon, and then down here, that little circle that I don't have my pointer on me right now, so that's okay. But there's that little body of water. That's the Sea of Galilee. And so what Jesus, he's just been in that area there. And being in that area now, he says to the disciples, let's go. And he says, let's go. And so they head up into Tyre and Sidon. They leave the land of Israel, they leave the land of promise, and they go into a Gentile region. And as they leave and they go into that Gentile region, Well, we begin to take a look at it and see what's happening. And if you'll take your Bible there for a moment and flip it back to Mark 7 and go to verse 24. And some people ask, well, why did they go into the Gentile region? Well, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered, into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hidden. Now, what was going on here? As he was there and he was moving back and forth, and at this point, he wanted some peace. He needed some quiet. They had been giving and giving and giving. And if you take it back a few stories, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the dispersion of the crowds, people forsook him, people left him in John chapter 6. And then you find the healing, some of the healing ministry and things of that sort taking place. And now all of a sudden he says, we need a break, guys. And he says, let's go up into non-Jewish country. And it says he went into a house and he wanted to be hidden. There was a time that he needed a break. He needed to get away. He was human. And so as he goes up there and he's kind of trying to be hidden there, we find as he travels up there, and it says in verse 25 of Matthew 7, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now, he travels up there and she hears. And many people say, well, what did she hear? Probably if you went back to Luke chapter 9, we're not going to turn to this morning, but this is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, we find that as the Lord's getting ready to teach, it says the whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was come out from him. And where was this crowd from? The crowd came also from Tyre and Sidon. So there were people who came down into the Jewish country, Gentiles, who were in that area, and they had heard the stories, they'd seen what was happening, they saw what was going on, and so they came down, and this is probably a year previous to where we are right now. They heard what was going on, they went back to their land and go, man, we saw this miracle worker, and he was awesome. He had some new teaching. He had some great power, man. We saw this guy, and he couldn't walk, and all of a sudden, man, he's jumping and praising God. You should have seen it. And they went back with that story and those stories. And now Jesus moves into that area for just a little bit because he was trying to get away. He needed some downtime with his disciples. And so as he goes up there and he enters that, we find something that happens here at this point. So let's go back here and let's begin. We have the travel about 40 miles sitting in the background here for what's going on. But now we find the trouble. And what's the trouble here? The trouble is this, and Scripture records it here, and it says here that there came unto him a woman from this area. Now, what's the trouble? Because of the culture of that day, because of what was going on, we find, first of all, that because she was a woman, she would have been at arm's length. This was a male-dominated society at that time. We understand that, and we don't agree with that, but that's what was going on at this point. And so number one, it says a woman came out. And a woman does not approach the rabbi. The rabbi had the young men come and say, hey, I want to follow you. Now, in Christ's situation, it was different. He went to the young men, and he said, you follow me, and they did. But in this trouble here with this situation was, number one, because of her sex, because she was a woman, she would have been considered to be, whoa, this is way out of line here at this point. Number one. Number two, she was not only a woman, she was a Gentile woman. Now, I'm not saying that to berate ladies here today at all. I'm saying this was the culture of that time. This is what they were dealing with, and she was a Gentile. What did Jews think of the Gentiles? Unclean, and we'll see dogs in that thought later on here. And so we have the trouble here for her is that, number one, she's a woman. Number two, she's a Gentile woman, and she's from the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, why is that important? The most infamous woman recorded in Scripture from the area of Tyre and Sidon had a name called Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? Okay. When you hear the word even today, Jezebel, it still doesn't conjure up a very nice picture in your mind of a lady. And Jezebel came from that area of Tyre and Sidon, and she was the one that led her husband, Ahab, into his sinful practices. Remember taking the vineyard, Naaman's vineyard, and killing him and saying, hey, it's yours now. And people like that, and having people killed, and she was kind of the behind the scenes there, kind of pushing Ahab around and telling him what to do and how to do it, things like that. She was not a nice lady. And so to the Jewish mind, Tyre and Sidon, whoa, we know about Jezebel. And so here was this woman. The trouble was she was a woman. Number two, she was a Gentile woman. But number three, it says, and she was a woman of Canaan. A woman of Canaan. Now you saw him say, why does the scripture lay all these descriptors out of where she's from? Remember when the nation of Israel went into the promised land? Who inhabited the promised land at that time? The Canaanites. What did God tell the nation of Israel to do with the Canaanites? Destroy them. Well, why? Because Cain, if you trace his line back, actually was of the cursed line of Noah. You had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you have the Canaanites came from Ham. And the Lord, when he had that, we call it the Hamoritic curse, it was more like the Canaanite curse. And we're talking about the time of Noah now. We're talking over 1,000 years prior to the time of Jezebel. And the Canaanites now had been living in the land till the time the nation of Israel got back into the land, almost 1,000 years. And so what happened here was the Canaanites had populated the land, and what they did was they walked completely away from God. And God is forbearing, and God is patient, and God is long-suffering. But God also finally said, enough. And so when the scripture records the trouble here, the trouble with this situation here is this, is that she was a woman. She was a Gentile woman of Tyre and Sidon, and she was a Canaanite woman. All things that brought a negative context to that situation. Now, I set that up, and then I ask you this question, and the next one is called the troubling. Now, let me ask you something for a moment. Be honest with me. When you read that portion of Scripture, or when you have read that portion of Scripture, or when you heard that portion of Scripture this morning, does it raise maybe a couple questions in your mind? Does it make Jesus look a little less than compassionate? Does it create a kind of a, ooh, how do I explain this portion of Scripture in my world? And then I ask this question to us, just to be honest. What if this story was about a man? And the Lord said to a man, it's not right to give the children's bread to dogs. Would we respond a little bit differently? Because of the contextual place that we find ourselves today in our society, and to stop and think about that and think of that portion of Scripture, this portion of Scripture gets to be troubling in regards to how do you explain it, how do you deal with it. And number one, as we deal with this, is the troubling part is number one, the Lord's silence. The Lord's silence. If you look in Matthew in chapter 15, and she's coming and she says, Lord, help, or comes and says, have mercy upon me, Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. He answered her not a word. And you stop and you say, that doesn't sound like my Jesus. Why did he do that? What was taking place? And yet, could I ask you something here to think about for this morning is this. How many of us in the past have struggled with the silence of God? What do I mean? You've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed. And Lord, are you there? Lord, are you listening? Lord, do you hear me? And when we stop and we think about, we read this in Scripture and we see what's happening there, and we think about our Lord, and we go, wow, that's kind of mean. And yet, what was Job's problem? When Job was, we have the story of Job, and we know what happened behind the scene. But what was Job's difficulty when he went through his struggles? God, answer me. Why? Why did you do this? My fam, no, I'm not sinning, guys, as far as I know. And they kept saying, you did this wrong, you did. No, I'm not. And he says, Lord, could you avenge me? Could you give me a chance to at least justify myself and stand before you? And God never gave him that chance. God kind of took Job and said, hey, Job, whoa. Where were you when I spoke this world into being? And we read this portion of Scripture, and our minds are so affected by our culture today that we stop and go, oh man, that Jesus, that was kind of mean. You snubbed this woman. She came to you just saying, help me, my daughter. And you snubbed it. And how can I talk about a Jesus of love and compassion when they go to the story like this, and the feminists out there will turn around and interpret it saying, yep, she had to get Jesus and straighten him out. Because that's how our culture interprets it. And so a troubling part is, number one, was the Lord's silence. But let's stop and think about our own lives and how many times have we struggled with God's silence. But he takes us, if we persevere and we keep moving, he takes us beyond that. He takes us to the end, and we begin to see, and we look back and we go, wow. And we see the hand of God, and we see the presence of God, and we see the Spirit of God working and moving, and all of a sudden it makes sense to us. So the first troubling spot or point here was the Lord's silence. Number two, the next was the Lord's disciples. Here's this woman. She comes to the Lord at this point. She heard what's going on. She goes there. Have mercy upon me. He answers her not a word. His disciples came and they begged him and they said, send her away, for she cries after us. Not only is it troubling at the fact that he's the master, he's the rabbi, so yeah, let's give him a break. But he's got all these disciples around him. And what have the disciples just recently done? They'd come back from missionary journey. What had they done? Cast out demons. What didn't they do? Cast out a demon. But what'd they try to do with her? Cast her out. Get rid of her. And it's kind of like, okay. So the Lord's given her kind of, looks like a snub. And now the disciples are saying at this point, she's a woman, she's a Gentile, she's a Canaanite. She doesn't have any part of God's kingdom. Lord, would you please? She's bugging us now. And it literally says that when she cried out after them, the thought behind it was she was screaming and hollering and wailing. It was a public scene. It was something that was kind of making them feel pretty uncomfortable. Because she was, do something, and crying, and my daughter, and son of David. And, hey, you guys, you're his disciples. You know, you're learned from the rabbi, and I heard some stories about you guys. Come on. And they stopped and said, Lord, get rid of this woman. And the thought behind it is this, is that send her away by taking care of her problem. by taking care of a problem. So you have this troubling scenario here. Our hearts struggle with this. And then our hearts struggle with the Lord's words. The Lord's words. Why? Because he says to her, he says, verse number 24, Matthew 15, verse 24, and he answered and said, I saw one translation that says, and he answered her and said. All the other translations just say, he answered and said. I believe he's speaking to his disciples. The disciples said, Lord, send her away. She's making a scene. We're not going to get anything done. We can't hear ourselves think. And this woman is just not letting up. Take care of her and get her out of here. And the Lord says, but I'm not sent to the lost, but only to the sheep of Israel. And it's kind of like she comes up and she cries again, Lord, help. And then the Lord says, it's not right that I take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And we go, how do I deal with this? And the world, can I share with you? The world that hates God knows this portion of Scripture. And if they know we're Christians and they hate God, they'll get around to that spot. And they'll say, well, what kind of God do you serve? What kind of Savior do you really have? Who kind of makes this analogy here and draws this metaphorical picture here of taking bread and I'm not going to cast it to a dog. And whether you try to, I read some commentators and they say, well, he was just drawing his metaphorical picture, but he wasn't saying it directly to her or indirectly to her. You can't get around that. There was an implication there. How do you deal with this? And that's what I wanted to kind of work through and work through with you and as we clarify this. So let's go forward here. And we have the tenacity. Now, when somebody is tenacious, it's like putting a pit bull onto a piece of meat. They're going to hang on for dear life. And the tenacity that we find here is found in this woman, found in her life. But we'll find here as we look at this now, what's taking place in this tenacity is that there's some negative and there's some positive here. And I think this is where you begin to study it out and you begin to see what's going on. Okay, and I put the first thing about it in her presumptions. In her presumptions. Now, follow along with me as we look at this. A presumption is this. It's a behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and transgressing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. A behavior that is perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and transgressing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. Well, what was permitted or appropriate at that time? Not doing what she did. What she was doing in approaching the rabbi in that time was considered inappropriate, was considered disrespectful, was considered transgressing the bounds of decent society. This woman approaching the rabbi. So what is it about her presumptions that makes her tenacious, but in a negative way? Number one is this. Oh, sorry about that. I'm going ahead. Put this down if you want to write a note down there is this. It's in her, the concept of what she said in have mercy. Look at this for a moment. And she called onto him and she said in verse number 22 of Matthew 15, have mercy. Now you don't see it there. But what's happening here is this. The word have in the original language is a command. Commanding mercy. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you needed mercy and you commanded it? What do you do with mercy? You beg for it. You beg for mercy. To command mercy is an oxymoron. They don't go together. If you need mercy, you don't walk up to the person you need mercy from and you command mercy from them. You beg mercy from them. And in her presumptions here, is what she does is she comes up to the rabbi, and when she uses the word mercy, she uses it in a context of that which demands his mercy. Have mercy, the word have, is in what we call the imperative form in the original language. It's a command. She is commanding Jesus at this moment to give her mercy. And it doesn't go together. And so here's this lady, a Gentile lady, a Canaanite lady, coming to the rabbi and commanding him to extend mercy to her. Ooh. In her presumptions. Number two, when she did this, she says, have mercy. She commanded it on him, thou Lord, thou son of David. Now, why is that important? Because that was a strictly Jewish term. Only a Jew could use that phrase and have it applicable to them, son of David, because David was their king. And they knew that from the line of David one day, there would come a king from them, from his line, that would one day rule. And what she began to do is kind of like a little name drop. You know, I could say I played golf at Mira Largo. You look and say, what? And you stop thinking, well, isn't that Trump's golf course? Forget it. Couldn't afford a golf cart. Okay? But, you know, you name drop a little bit. You imply something. And as she comes to Jesus at this point, in her presumption, in that which was beyond appropriate at that time, she claims a Jewishness about her Gentileness. And she is claiming something that she has no right to claim. So you see how this is beginning to unfold here just a little bit. And as you see that she's claiming this and saying this at that point, we also find that in Mark chapter 7, if you want to flip back there for a moment, if you want to follow along, but 7 and verse 26, there's something else. And it says, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by name, and she besought him. It was interesting as I was sitting there studying, and my computer, I have a program on my computer that I have the scripture in front of me, and I can sit there and I can run the cursor onto a word, and all of a sudden, you know, I can click it, and I can go back to the original, the Hebrew, the Greek, whatever, and do word studies. And I was sitting there the other evening, and I was looking at it, and I was studying it, and all of a sudden, it just seemed like that word besought jumped off the page at me. So I clicked on that word besought, and I was amazed at what I found. In the original language of Greek, there's two words that are there that kind of deal with the idea of to beseech somebody. The one word carries the concept of a inferior beseeching a superior. The word is iteo. You know, that's all right, don't worry about it. But the thing is, it's an inferior person coming to a superior person and beseeching them or begging them or asking them, do something. Inferior, superior. There's another word also that deals with that, and it's the idea, the word is erotao, which means this, equals. It's like a king saying to another king, hey, let's form a pact. A CEO getting with another CEO and saying, hey, let's merge our companies. And it's said on a level playing field. What's very interesting with the word that she used there It's the word that when Jesus used throughout the New Testament talking to the Father, it was always that word, which I think is neat. Because Jesus then, when he was beseeching the Father, what was he saying? I'm on the same level as you. It was never an inferior to a superior. Jesus, when that word is used, anytime that Jesus is beseeching the Father, it's the word that she's using right here, or Mark is using in his writing of this, as a equal to an equal. So when she besought Jesus, the rabbi, she was not beseeching him as someone who says, I need mercy, please. She was commanding mercy, and then she was also saying, hey, step up to the plate. We're humans. Respond to me. And there was a presumption on her part by the way she spoke to the Savior, by the way she said things to the Savior, that all of a sudden when Jesus is hearing all this kind of stuff, he's kind of like, and he walks away. Did you ever have some, I remember little kids even, coming up to you, and I remember I did a wedding yesterday for Carol Hoddle's foster child, but this one boy walked up to me and said, hey, do you remember me? I said, I sure don't. Open it up. And he told me who he was, and I went, what? He was a little stinker when he was on my bus. You know, it's one of those kinds of things, you can't touch me. You know, he's 5 years old, 6 years old, that type of thing. You know, and when you, it's kind of like, what do you do? I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to turn around, walk away from this for a moment, and then we'll come back. And I believe in certain regards here, this is where Jesus is finding himself, and why was there the silence at that moment? She had something she needed to learn. And she was being very presumptuous in regards to her addressing the Lord. Let me ask us something. How many of us have ever come before the throne with a kind of a brazenness or a brashness that says, God, you better get busy? Something is really, Lord, time for you to step up. Now, that might be on our heart. Sometimes we share that on our heart, but that's not where we come before the Creator of the universe. And so what happens here in her tenacity, in a negative fashion, the way she came across initially was not good. What about her tenacity, number two, in her listening? What we see here from her life is this, is she is listening keenly and acutely to what was going on. What do I mean by this? First of all, when it said he answered her not a word, it's what he didn't say that kept her moving. What do I mean by that? The disciples said, Lord, get rid of her. Send her away. What could he have done? Get out of here. And he could have commanded her to leave. And he could have commanded the disciples to physically pick her up and remove her from the presence. But he didn't. And here was this lady now, as she was a little bit brazen in where she started. All of a sudden, though, she's listening and she's stopping and she's thinking, he didn't say leave. He didn't tell me, get out of here. He didn't say anything. And so for her, as I tried to interpret this and read other men, it seems like that the Lord here, by not saying anything, kind of kept that door just open a crack. He didn't say no. How many of us have had kids before? And they start to ask, and they start to ask, and they start to ask, and we go, well, maybe. And we don't say no, and what do? They keep asking. They didn't say no. I'm going to keep coming. Didn't say no, And Jesus didn't say no. And there was a tenacity in her that as she was there, and yes, she was pretty presumptuous, and she was pretty bold, and she was pretty brash, but she was listening to everything Jesus had to say. And when she didn't hear something, to her, silence doesn't mean no. Sometimes in our own lives, when we say, Lord, where are you? Silence doesn't mean no. It may mean persevere. It may mean to keep talking, keep talking, keep coming, keep talking. We find the Lord talking about that of a woman, and he gives an illustration in the scriptures of a woman going to a lawyer and saying, I need justice here. And he doesn't want to deal with her. But it says, because of her importunity is the King James word there. Because of her persistence, the judge finally stops and says, okay, I grant her request. Sometimes the Lord expects us to keep pushing, keep persevering, because it may not be no. It may not be no. So she's tenacious in her listening. And when I say that, if you want to flip back to Mark now, very quickly to chapter 7, in verse 27, there's another thought there that I as I was studying this out and looked at that. And Jesus said unto her in Mark 7, 27, let the children first be filled. Let the children first be filled. She picked up on that. And what do I mean by that? The word there for first carries the concept, the first in a series of things. The first in a series of things. And she picked up on that word. And she understood that word. Oh. So maybe there are seconds. And as Mark records this, and Jesus, and his recording, he wanted to make sure, and I think the words are very, very important, when the word there, the first in a series of things. And it could be a first in a series of a lot of things, and it carries the idea of this is the superlative. This is the best. This is the, you know, big, better, I mean, big, bigger, and biggest. You know, the first, the most superlative. But it doesn't mean if this is the biggest, it doesn't mean that there's not a bigger. And it doesn't mean there's not a big. And she was listening to Jesus, and she was keen in on every word at this point. He didn't say no. But number two, he left a little door open. And he said, but the children must be fed first. That means there's something else to come. And so she was listening. She was hearing. And then in this listening here, this is the one that we get explaining here. It's the little doggy. Okay, you don't give your crumbs, or don't give your bread to the dogs. Now, that's important again too. And this is where you sometimes having the study, and this is what I do is study, so we're ready on Sunday. There are two words in the Greek language for dog. Two different words. One word is the scavenger, the one that would run in a pack. Generally, it's also the word that's used that's not very nice in talking about dogs. That's the word that's used there. And in Scripture, we see that being used. The Lord said in Matthew 7 and verse 6, he says this, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, the scavengers, the ones that are out there tearing up the countryside, taking care of stuff. In Philippians 3 and verse 2, Paul writes and says, beware of dogs. And he's talking about those that are evil and those that are doing bad things and doing wrong things. 2 Peter 2:22, Peter writes and says this, as the proverb says, the dog is returned to his own vomit. You know that story, okay? You've seen a dog do it, I know. All right, as a dog there is returning to his own vomit. This is the idea of this mongrel, this bad dog, this pack dog that they went around and they attacked people. Revelation 22:15, for without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That word for dog, there is a Greek word that means these are bad dogs. Not bad dog, these are bad dogs. And they're scavengers and they're pack hunters, and they tear and they rend and they strip, and this is the one thought of dog. Now we come to the other one. Remember when I asked you at the beginning, how many have had pet dogs? That's the term Jesus used. He used the term little doggy, diminutive form. It could be little doggy. It could be pet dog. Dogs also were domesticated at that time. I liked dog Chloe. Kept my feet warm in the wintertime. Pet dog. And when Jesus used this term, again, her ears perked right up like a little doggy. Why? He didn't call me a mutt. He didn't call me a scavenger. He didn't call me a dog that's out there running in a pack that is nasty. He called me a house pet. Now, some people would stop and they would say, well, that's still, you know, that's pretty demeaning that Jesus would call her a house pet. It's the language of that day. It's the metaphor that was used. And what do people generally do with their dogs? Is we treat our dogs as one of the family. Our house pets is one of the family. When we got rid of our last dog, what did we have to do more of? Sweep up from under the table every time we had a meal. Why? What happened before that? You know they've got a dog. Let the dogs clean it up. They go and lick up the crumbs on the floor and stuff like that. They'll pick it up. They'll take care of it, you know, and, you know, you just have to do with the slobber marks on the floor. That's all. And the dogs do that. And what's happening here, if she's listening and when she hears this thought, all of a sudden she responds. She responds and she goes, but Lord, yet the doggies, the little ones, eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And all of a sudden you begin to see this begin to open up here. And so she's tenacious in her presumptions, but she's tenacious in her listening. She's tenacious in her spirit. Because she first came and she said, have mercy. She demanded mercy. No, we begged for mercy. But what to say? The Lord said to the disciples, I came to the lost house of the people of Israel. And then what she says, that, and she came and she worshiped him and she said, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And now she's not coming with presumptions anymore. She's not trying to play the Jewish card. She's not coming in with this demanding attitude. She's coming in with this idea, man, I need help. I need help. And her spirit is one here that it's broken, but she keeps coming to the Lord, and she keeps coming to the Lord. How many people would have stepped back, and how many ladies even today would have stepped back, and if Jesus was here and he said, you know, yeah, the crumbs and a pet. You're not going to call me a pet. You're not going to call me a lap dog. And we would fight against that. But what did she do? She said, Lord, help me. And then she says, true, Lord. True, Lord. And you see this spirit begin to change. And you see this idea begin to take place here. And she's tenacious in her words. Why? She caught it all and she said, Lord, I just want a crumb. I just want a crumb. Even, you know, and she says that even the children, when they sit at the master's table, yeah, it's the right thing. You don't give this meal to the house pet. You give it to the children. And in her words, she says, just let a crumb fall to the floor. That's all I ask. Give me a crumb. And when she gets to this point in this tenacity of her in her words, and she says, just give me a crumb. We find our Lord then responding. And she said, truth, Lord. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So we have the tenacity, but what's the teaching here? What's the teaching? There's only two times in Jesus' ministry that we read in Scripture that he spoke of great faith. The other time was in Matthew 8, when the centurion came to Jesus and he said, I have a servant who's ready to die. Just speak the words. And what did Jesus say to everybody that was around him? I have not found so great of faith, no, not even in Israel. And who was the centurion? A Gentile. A Gentile. And the second time he says that is right here. And we have, your great faith. And she doesn't have the daughter there or anything like that. It's a distance. It's a long distance healing again. She's somewhere else. Jesus said she's going to be made well. And he says to his disciples that are all around him at this point, look at the faith of this Gentile Canaanite woman. And she goes down in history as a person of exemplar faith. And as you begin to see this story, I hope it begins to make greater sense to you. And as you stop and you understand, and there's a lot of details in this story that you have to kind of put together and dig out and pull apart so that you deal with a society around you. You can answer them. You can answer them. But what do we find in the teaching here? And there's some thoughts that I wanted to put down about faith. Number one is this. Faith is the product of a process. Is the product of a process. Sometimes in our lives, the Lord's got to take us through a process. He has got to work on us. And what did Jesus say about the Father? No man comes unto me except the Father, what? Draw him. Guess what? That's a process. It's a process. And faith in our lives and faith in people's lives is a process that's a product at the end, but there's a process that takes place. And when he says to her, you're of great faith. Hey, guys, this woman is of great faith. She is a product of a process. And that wasn't an easy process that she was going through. And yet she listened and she paid attention and she humbled herself and she finally, okay, I see what's going on. And the Lord said, I have not found such great faith. Number two, faith for all people. For all people. Jew and Gentile alike. Paul writes, male, female, bond, free. It's all there for all people. And what Jesus was doing here was he was opening these doors and beginning to open these floodgates because the Jewish people and the Jewish nation had begun to shut him down. And so he's beginning to open things up. And he's with this Phoenician woman, this Greek Gentile woman, and who was a Canaanite, and he's beginning to open the doors. And you know, remember just before last week, we looked at it and said, "What about the food?" And the Lord said, "It's not about food." And he shut down the dietary laws, and now he's beginning to shut down these Jewish laws. And Gentiles are not unclean, and faith is for all people. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, that's right. Faith will not be stopped from getting to God. Faith will not be stopped. True faith will not be stopped from getting to God. There was a perseverance. There was a persistence that was in her life. Yes, it was negative to start with, but she began to let God mold her and move her. And real faith, he says, no, this great faith, and it's mega. That's the word there. Great is the word mega. You know, we had a time everything was mega this, mega that. This is mega faith is what he's talking about. And it will not be stopped from getting to God. If people start to move in that direction, all of a sudden, forget it. And they walk away. Can I say something? It was not real faith. It wasn't real faith. Because if a person has real faith and God is drawing to them and they're getting them into that process, going to that product, it'll continue to move and move and move and move, and we'll get to God. Faith. God's grace is never an entitlement. God's grace, what do I mean by that? She demanded mercy. We beg for mercy. We cry out for forgiveness. We beseech God. We beg of God as an inferior to a superior, save me, hear me, help me. But God's grace is never an entitlement. I demand, because grace is what? All of God, not of us. I'm entitled to his grace. No, we're not. None of us are entitled to the grace of God. Every one of us is entitled to one thing. Say it. Hell. Death and hell. That's what we're entitled to. Grace gives us heaven. Because God does it, but he's not entitled, we're not entitled to demand of him, he better do that. And I've been around long enough that I've seen enough people walk away from quote-unquote their faith because God didn't do what they said he was supposed to do. God didn't do what they expected him to do. God didn't do what they wanted him to do. Therefore, no, that's an entitlement mentality. And guess what? Isn't that where we find ourselves in our world today? We're entitled. We're entitled to God's grace. No, we're not. And in this situation, faith, her mega faith, finally realized God's mercy, God's grace is not an entitlement. It's totally grace. Totally of God. Totally of God. Faith. Our darkest hour is God's hour of grace. Our darkest hour is God's hour of grace. She had to get to a point that my little girl is possessed and I can't do anything, and I've gone to all the Canaanite deities, and I've gone to all the deities of Baal and Ethbaal and all the Baals of the Tyre and Sidon region and all the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and nobody could help me. What do I do? Real faith finds us in our darkest hour, and we find God's hour of grace in our lives. And he takes us, and we begin to surrender, we begin to yield, and we begin to say, okay, God, if this is where you're going to take me, then you got to go with me. You got to help me. You got to be there for me, and we'll keep going. And so what we find here in her life, I think, as we look at this story here, she just wanted a crumb. Just wanted a crumb. And she realized who Jesus was. Jesus, enough crumbs for everyone. Enough crumbs for everyone. And that's not meant to be in any way a lowering of who he is. It's all she wanted. Sometimes, you know, folks, that's all we deserve. And yet he comes back and he spreads out a feast before us. and he feeds us, and he cares for us. And he sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Sometimes, all we need is a crumb. Sometimes, there's a feast. And that's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day, and we thank you, Lord, for a story like this, and sometimes the struggle that we find and the difficulty that we find. And yet, Lord, I pray that you help us to have a greater thought of who you are and how gracious you are and how merciful you are to us. May we learn these lessons here this day. And Lord, we know that our faith in the days and the weeks and the years ahead will be challenged at different times. But may we understand that as we're being challenged, there is a Savior who's there with us. So we thank you. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior. Would they respond at this time? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Do you know that you have that saving faith in Jesus Christ? And if you're not sure, would you make sure? Before you go out today, talk to one of us so we can share. Christian, today I hope our hearts are encouraged. Maybe heaven would say someday, I've not seen great faith like that for a long time, because we follow our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, we now continue to worship you. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.